Father, we come to Thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus to thank Thee for giving to us Thy Word. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast not left us without a written testimony from Thee. We thank Thee that in Thy Word we find a revelation of Thyself. We find food for our souls. We thank Thee, Lord, that it has so often acted in our lives as a light for our path. We pray this evening as we come to this very beautiful book in Thy Word that Thou will give to us a fresh appreciation of it. Help us, Lord, to fathom something of the majesty of this book. We commit ourselves to Thee now and pray for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in our study of the Old Testament, we are in the third major division. We have already considered the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. We have already considered the historical books, the next 12 books. And now we are in the poetry books of the Old Testament. There are five of them. The first is Job, which we studied last week. And the second is the book of Psalms. And we are going to begin this evening our study in the book of Psalms, and that will continue through next week, so we will be spending two nights on the book of Psalms. Psalms is a very, very profound book, and we are going to make scholars out of you this evening, as you are going to come to appreciate something of the majesty of this book, rather than just looking at it, I suspect, the way most of us look at it, and see just short chapters to read for meditation and for our own spiritual edification. So let's begin by first of all considering the title of this book in our Bible. The Hebrew title for the book is Tehillim, which is the Hebrew word for praise. Now there are 150 psalms in this book of many, many different sorts. But one of the scholars who has done in-depth work in these Psalms has testified that in every one of the 150 Psalms, there is a note of praise. And so the Hebrew title is appropriate. Although it is not perhaps the most appropriate, it is an appropriate title, as they have called it the Book of Praise. The English title is the one with which we are familiar. And there are actually three possible English titles. The most common is the Book of Psalms. And that title is derived from the Latin Vulgate. Jerome, when he translated the Old Testament into Latin, titled it the Book of Psalms. And that is probably the most common. The second is the Psalms. And that is how we oftentimes refer to it. This title comes from one of the versions of the Septuagint. The Psalter is probably the best title, and it comes from another one of the versions of the Septuagint. So we may refer to it as the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, or the Psalms. Now, the common denominator in these three English titles is the Greek word psalmos. And so I want to talk with you just for a moment about this word that has given its name to this particular book. In classical Greek, the word psalmos meant really the music that came from a stringed instrument. Later on, in later Greek, it came to mean a song of praise. And so what we conclude from these two usages of the word is that what we have in this book simply are pieces of music that were accompanied generally by stringed instruments. Now that will be a very important thing for us to realize when we come to the Book of Psalms. Because you see, the Book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Old Testament Christian saints, the Old Testament saints. It was the hymn book. It was from this book that they obtained the hymns that they sang in their temple worship. So psalmists, songs of praise that were accompanied by stringed instruments. And it will be very helpful for us to recognize that this book then was the hymn book of the Old Testament saints, and here came their music that they used in the temple worship as they practiced it in the Old Testament. Secondly, the authors. We oftentimes refer to the Psalms as the Psalms of David. Now that is true, but to a limited degree, because there are a number of different authors of Psalms. 73 of them were written by David. We know that from the titles that are at the top of them. 10 of them were written by Korah, who is one of the persons that we hear of in the experiences of Israel through their wilderness journeys. Asaph wrote 12 of them, and he was apparently the choir director. And you will see some of the Psalms that are addressed to Asaph and by him. Moses wrote Psalm 90. One of the Psalms comes from Moses' pen. Solomon wrote 2 Psalms. Ethan wrote 1, and Heman wrote 1, and 50 of them are anonymous. So when we refer to them as the Psalms of David, we are not strictly accurate. Many of them come from the pen of David, but not all of them. Just really, as you can see, about half of them come from his pen. But we shall see that the terminology, the Psalms of David, has a legitimate basis, and we will talk about that in a few moments. The organization of the book of Psalms is very significant for us to note. These 150 Psalms are divided into 5 books. So there are actually 5 books of the Psalms. Now that'll be very important for us to notice. If you read through the authorized version, you are inclined to miss this. But if you watch it in the New American Standard Bible, then the book of Psalms is divided into its 5 books. And let me show you how that comes. As if you have a New American Standard Bible, turn in the book of Psalms. And if not, just follow in your authorized version, and we shall show you how it's divided. First of all, turn to Psalm 41, if you will, please. Psalm 41. The first book covers Psalms 1 through 41. There are 41 Psalms in this book. Now you will note that this 41st Psalm ends, verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." That is, it ends with a doxology. Now that doxology is the clue that indicates the end of a book. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Psalm 72, which ends the second book. So the second book covers Psalms 42 through 72. Now, if you look at Psalm 72, you will note that this psalm also ends with a doxology. Verse 19, or shall we read verse 18? "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And there is the doxology that again concludes the second book. There is a postscript that is very significant, as we shall notice in a few minutes. It says, verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, we will make some comments about that verse in a moment. Now, turn over to Psalm 89 and notice how it concludes. Psalm 89. This is the end now of book 3. So, the third book covers Psalm 73 through 89. And the last verse of Psalm 89 says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And so there is your doxology concluding it. And then Psalm 106, if you will. Psalm 106. So the fourth book will cover Psalms 90 through 106. And Psalm 106 ends, verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And so again, you have a doxology, and that ends the fourth book. Now, the fifth book then, obviously, goes from Psalm 107 through to 150. And the whole 150th Psalm is the doxology that ends that book. So as you read Psalm 150, it is a psalm of doxology, a psalm of praise to God, and that whole psalm ends not only the fifth book, but it ends the whole five books of Psalms. So I think it's important for us to note that what you've got when you come to the book of Psalms then is a rather amazing organization. There are five books of Psalms, strictly speaking, and those five books are put together in the one canonical book of Psalms in our Bible. Now, the question is, how did we come to have five books of Psalms? And this has been open to some speculation. There are some Bible students who have suggested that this is an artificial division in order to imitate the Pentateuch. You have the five books of Moses, which of course were foundational in Israel. And so there are some who have tried to demonstrate that the book of Psalms has been divided somewhat artificially into five books in order to imitate the five books of Moses. And if you read some of these books, you will discover that what they try to do is to show that the first book of Psalms is similar in theme to the book of Genesis. And the second book of Psalms is similar in theme to the second book of Moses, that is the book of Exodus. Now, suffice it to say that that type of dealing, I believe, and most conservative scholars believe, is somewhat superficial, and no one has really demonstrated that there is conclusive parallelism between the five books in Psalms and the five books of Moses. So we do not feel, then, that the reason why we have this kind of organization in the book is due to an artificial superimposing upon this book in order to make it parallel to the five books of Moses. If that is not the explanation, then how did we come to have five books of Psalms within this book of Psalms? Well, I think the answer is that the book of Psalms developed by means of a process. And so the fourth thing that we want to look at this evening is the formation of the book of Psalms as we have it in our Old Testament Bible. I think that the formation took place by means of four basic steps. And let me suggest them as we go through them. First of all, there were individual poems. That is, as part of the culture of the children of Israel, poems were written. Many of them were put to music, and there were songs within the culture of the children of Israel. Now, some of those songs and hymns and poems were not selected for the hymn book to be sung in the temple worship. For example, you will remember that in Exodus chapter 15, Miriam sang a song just after they had come through the Red Sea. Now, Exodus 15 is a beautiful psalm, but it was not included in the hymn book. Also, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 sang a song. There is a poem in Deuteronomy 32, but that poem and song was not included in the hymn book. Deborah, Judges chapter 5, after her victory, sang a song. And there is a psalm in Judges chapter 5, which was not included in the hymn book. After Saul was killed, David's lamentation, 2 Samuel chapter 1, was a psalm also. But that was not included in the hymn book. So what we are noticing then is this, that within the way of life of the Jewish people, songs were written. They are psalms. And those psalms were, many of them, not included in the hymn book that was sung in the temple worship. However, some of them were included in the collection of the hymn book. And I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. All right, now if you have a New American Standard Bible, you will be a leap, step, and a jump ahead of the rest, because you will note immediately when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 22 that you are dealing with a psalm. It is written in its poetic structure. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 2 says, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, thou dost save me from violence," and so on. Now, keep your finger there and turn over in your Bible to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, please. Psalm 18 is identical with 2 Samuel chapter 22. Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold," and so on. So now do you see what I am saying? In the historical setting, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, wrote a psalm. It was a hymn, it was a song. And he sang that to the Lord. That was an individual poem. Later, that poem was taken and it was incorporated into the hymn book, so that when the children of Israel were to sing in the temple worship, this psalm was included in their hymn book and became part of their hymnary in the worship of the Jewish people. Let me give you another illustration, will you please? Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And again, if you have your New American Standard Bible, you will see that the poem is set out in its poetic structure. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 8. "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders," and so on down through verse 36. Now that's a psalm. Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, please. And you will note that this is exactly identical with what you had in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Psalm 105 begins, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders," and so on. So now you see what I am suggesting. The very first stage in the formation of the book of Psalms was that there were individual poems that were written. And these were commemorative of victories or just responses to situations in the lives of the children of Israel. Some of those psalms were never included in the hymn book. Others of them were taken and they were included in that hymn book, and I have shown you two of them. Now the second stage in the formation of the book of Psalms was the collection then of some poems together in books. Now, I think that we can take that verse that we have already mentioned, the last verse of Psalm 72. Do you remember how that second book ended? The last verse in Psalm 72 said, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Now, that is how the second book concludes. Now, this is rather significant, you see, because what it indicates is this, that the second book was a collection of psalms. The significant thing is that there are 17 Psalms of David after Psalm 72. So it is not correct to look at Psalm 72, verse 20, and say that all of the first 72 Psalms are Psalms of David. That is not true. 17 of the following Psalms are also Psalms of David. So what shall we conclude? We'll conclude then that what you have with Psalm 72 is an indication that at one time, Psalm 72 concluded a collection of psalms made by David. So David collected some psalms and put them together in a book. And Psalm 72 was the conclusion of one of the collections that David made at that particular time. Now, there are other verses that we can mention, but for the sake of time, we won't. Let me just mention 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30 indicates that there were two other collections of psalms. One is referred to there as the works of David, and the other is referred to as the works of Asaph. So what you have apparently then is a collection by David and a collection by Asaph. Also, Psalms 120 through 134 are spoken of as the Psalms of Degrees. We'll explain that in just a moment. But here is another collection of Psalms. And these apparently were the Psalms that they sang as they ascended toward Jerusalem as pilgrimages go, as on pilgrimages going to Jerusalem for their festivals. So that is a collection of Psalms, 120 through 134. So the second stage then in the formation of the book is that from the individual Psalms there became collections of books. But those collections are not the same collections that you have in the five books of our book of Psalms. That is the third stage in the formation of the book. The third stage then is the collection of the five extant books that we have in the book of Psalms tonight. So there came a time somewhere along the line where the first 41 Psalms were collected together. And that is the next stage. And then came the second book and it was collected together. The third book and the fourth book and the fifth book. That is the third stage. And then the fourth stage is the work of the final editor. And the final editor brought together those five books that were in existence and put them together as the Psalms or as the Psalter. Now, who was that final editor? According to the liberals, they generally place the final editing of this book in the Maccabean period, which of course is the 2nd century BC. There are several reasons for rejecting that, and we are not going to go into the defense or into the arguments against that. We will just state that the conservative view is that David was the final editor. And so this is why we can legitimately refer to this book as the Psalms of David. That is because he probably was the final editor who brought together those five books that were in existence and put them together as the book of Psalms. Now, there are some reasons for suggesting that he was the final editor. One of the foremost is that this is Jewish tradition. The Jewish people attributed the book of Psalms to David. Another reason, which is interesting to explore, is that from different books in the book of Psalms, Psalms are taken, and in the New Testament, our Lord attributes them to David. Although in the Psalm, as is found in the book of Psalms, the author is not necessarily David. Now, that is a very interesting line of argument, but it is the second line of argument that is generally taken by conservatives to suggest that David is ultimately the editor of this book. Now, all of that in order to give us an appreciation of the hymn book. You see, this is one of David's great preparations for the temple, and we would miss this in our historical books. David went to all kinds of labor in preparing for the erection of the temple. He got the materials and made arrangements with the other kings and went to a great length to prepare for the temple so that that temple would be erected and God would be worshipped in the central shrine. One of the other areas of preparation was he made up the hymn book. And so within all the poetry that was in existence in Israel and all of the hymns, he gathered them together, brought together the five books, and brought together ultimately then the book of Psalms to be the hymn book that would be used in the worship of the Lord in the temple that his son Solomon was going to build. So that's how we have come to the book. That's the organization of the book. Now let me also show you, if I may, that there is amazing organization within these Psalms. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 119. And again, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it will be very apparent to you what we are going to say. Psalm 119 is the longest of all of the Psalms. Now, it is significant, you will note from your passage, that Psalm 119 is divided into 22 stanzas. Now, that is significant because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So there is a stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that is why, as you read through your Bible, you will see at the beginning of verse 1, Aleph. That is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then at the beginning of verse 9, Bet. That's the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then Gimel at the beginning of verse 17, and right down through the psalm. So what they did in organizing their poetry and this beautiful hymn was they divided it into 22 stanzas, one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now you will note that every stanza has how many verses? How many? Every stanza has 8 verses. And you will also note that every verse has how many lines? 2 lines. And that goes right through the psalm. Now, one thing that you will not note going through the English Bible is this, that the first stanza, verses 1 through 8, in the Hebrew text, the first line of every verse begins with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you come to the second stanza, verses 9 through 16, every verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When you come to the third stanza, verses 17 through 24, every verse begins with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this is an amazing piece of work. And I just want, I hope, to develop within you an appreciation for the majesty of this book. So that when the children of Israel gathered in the temple and sang Psalm 119 with the guitars and all of the stringed instruments going, they were singing a literary masterpiece with its 22 verses, every verse with its 8, every stanza with its 8 verses, and every verse with its 2 lines, and every line beginning with the first letter in the first verse, the second letter in the second stanza, the third letter in the third stanza, and so on. It is a beautiful piece of work. So I hope that that will help you to come to appreciate something of the organization in this book. Now we want to talk also, as our fifth point this evening, about the headings in the book of Psalms. You will note that in most of our Bibles, there are headings at the beginning of each of the Psalms. Now these headings contain a variety of things. And we're not going to be able to get into a whole lot of depth on this, but at least I would like to make you aware of what is happening so that you will be able to appreciate something of the Book of Psalms and the headings. There are several things included in the headings. The first and the most obvious is that there are sometimes allusions made to the author. In 100 of the 150 Psalms, the authorship is stated in the superscription. Now, it has been a matter of great debate among scholars as to whether the superscription is reliable or not, or whether this is something that was simply added later. What we can say with certainty is this, that the Hebrew scholars consider the superscription as inspired and part of the text. The remarkable thing about the Hebrew Bible is that the first verse is the superscription. And that is not the way it is given to us in our English Bible, but if you looked at any the Hebrew Bible, you would find that the superscription, or this heading, is considered verse 1. And then, what we consider to be the psalm proper, begins with verse 2. So what we can conclude from that is that the Hebrew masoretes, the scholars in the Hebrew text, did consider the superscriptions to be reliable and to be inspired of God and part of the text. Now, we just say that in order to say that there is, therefore, some good solid foundation for believing that what is found in those superscriptions is worthy of consideration and of our acceptance. So when we read in the superscription that it is a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or a psalm of Korah, there is every reason to accept that as being historical and authentic. The second thing that is oftentimes included in the headings or the superscription is some word that designates the type of psalm that we are dealing with. And there are several different types of psalms that we want to mention. Sometimes you will find in the heading the word psalm itself. In 57 psalms, the word psalm occurs. And there are many examples of this. Now, a psalm proper, and do be very careful now, a psalm proper, that is one that is designated as a psalm, was in all likelihood, a song that was to be sung with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. Now, you will already understand that because I've explained to you the word psalm. So when you were reading through the hymn book, if you were in the temple, and someone called out hymn 114, Psalm 114 that would be, you would look at it and say, oh, this is one that's a psalm. This is to be accompanied by the stringed instruments. And that was a designation of this type of psalm. Some of them were simply called songs. 12 of them, as a matter of fact. Psalm 87 is an example. And it is just called a song. It's very difficult to know what that means. It may mean that it was to be sung a cappella or some such thing. We cannot be sure. Some of the psalms are referred to with this designation, maskil. As a matter of fact, there are 13 psalms that have that word in the heading. Now, that describes the type of song that it is. And it is a song that was basically to be understood as a contemplative type of poem. Now, you people who are proficient in music will appreciate what we are saying. Because as you come to a piece of music, a sheet music, oftentimes there are those symbols at the beginning of it which indicate the type of feeling that there is to be through the playing of this piece. This is to be sort of a melancholy feeling or with the contemplation. Sometimes in our hymn books here at Believer's Chapel, we have at the top of the hymn to be sung softly. One of the hymns says, "Sing with feeling." And that is just an indication of the type of song it is that we are going to be singing. So maskil indicates that this is a contemplative type of poem. Miktam is another word. It occurs on 6 of them. And this is a poem that contained, generally speaking, pithy sayings, pointed sayings. Another one was referred to as prayer. And several of the psalms, 5 of them in fact, are prayers. And some of them are designated as praise. 5 of them, and these are explicitly types of songs that are songs of praise to the Lord. So if you were to take the hymn book at Believer's Chapel in the back of your pew right now, you would be able to open it up and you would see that we have quite a number of hymns in our hymn book. And up in the top corner of the page, they are designated as to what types of hymns they are. Some are for prayer, some are for testimony, some are for evangelism, some are for worship. We designate the types of hymns. Now that is what you have in the headings then. And these words that you will come across that will puzzle you oftentimes in the headings simply will indicate to the Jewish congregation the type of hymn or song that they are dealing with. That is the second thing involved sometimes in headings. The third thing is musical terms. And we do not have time to go into this, and I am not really able to develop this at a great deal of length, because I am not really up on the recent research that is being done into some of these words. But there are various words that are included in the headings that indicate the type of music that is to be involved here. For example, in Psalm 6 and Psalm 12, you have the word sheminith. Now that word indicates that this song is to be sung with an 8-stringed lute. That was one of the instruments they had in their temple worship. And so if you were going to sing Psalm 6 this morning in the temple, then that psalm was to be accompanied with the 8-stringed lute. And that is what that word signifies. Psalm 4, Psalm 6, and some others have in the heading the word neginoth. And that meant that that psalm was to be accompanied with all of the stringed instruments. Now, one of the interesting words that is open for a great deal of debate is the word selah, which you have read many times in the Psalms. And generally speaking, you are told that what it means is basically our word amen. And that is oftentimes the way we explain the word. Now, Dr. Walke, who has, I think, probably done more work in the Psalms than any other contemporary conservative evangelical scholar in America, is of the conviction that probably that word selah rather is a musical indication. And it means that as they were singing the psalm at this point, there was to be a lifting up of the voice, because the word selah means to lift up. It is derived from the word which means to lift up. So it is possible that this word Selah is really a musical term in the hymn that they were to sing. And as they came along to this place and saw the word Selah, they realized that here was to be a place of lifting up of the voice, whether it is in volume or pitch and tone, we're not really sure. But that's perhaps what's involved in that word. Some other things that are involved is there are melody indicators. Sometimes in these headings, Psalm 45, Psalm 60, have a word in them that indicates the melody to which this song was to be sung. And that is very familiar to us, because when we look at our hymn books today, we will see that right under the title of the book, there is a name, and that name generally refers to the melody that we are going to be singing when we sing this hymn. And they had the same thing in their Hebrew poetry. There are sometimes liturgical indications, which means that there are indications in the heading as to when the song is to be sung. For example, some of them have in their heading a psalm of the Sabbath. This is Psalm 92, for example. That psalm was to be sung on the Sabbath. Psalm 100 has the word thanksgiving. This psalm was to accompany the thanksgiving offering that the Jewish people offered. The Song of Degrees, Psalms 120 through 134, were to be sung when the Jewish people were on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, ascending their way to up toward the holy city. So there are liturgical indications. When do you sing this hymn? Well, you look at the heading, and in that heading, oftentimes there will be a word that will indicate when that hymn is supposed to be sung in their worship. And then sometimes you have historical indications. The headings, for example, one of the beautiful ones in Psalm 3 is that this psalm was sung after, or was written by David, rather, when he was fleeing from Absalom. Now, if you understand that historical setting, Psalm 3 springs into tremendous significance. Great meaning in that psalm. When he talks about trusting in the Lord and laying his head down in peace and quietness, and the Lord watching over him. When you think of Absalom fleeing after him and wanting to take his life, then that historical setting adds great significance to the book. So there are then the headings in the books, and it's very important to note that a number of things are included in these headings, and if we can appreciate what was involved in those things, then it will add to our appreciation tremendously of the hymns that were sung in Israel. Now let me discuss, as our last point this evening, the subject matter of the Psalms. The subject matter of the Psalms really divides into basically four major categories. Many of the Psalms contain subject matter that emerges from the experience of the psalmist. And that, of course, is why you love to read the Psalms. They are not theoretical. They are not written by some preacher sitting in his ivory tower. They are not written by some theologian in his monastery. They are written by men in the midst of experiences that are just like yours. And that is why the book of Psalms is the best loved book in all of the Bible. It is a book that touches us in our experiences of life. We've suggested, for example, Psalm 3 was written when David was fleeing from Absalom. And when a believer finds himself in a very difficult strait, and he finds himself being tested and under persecution, then the best place in the world to turn is to the book of Psalms and to see how David responded in that situation. Psalm 51 was written as a psalm of repentance after David had committed adultery and was brought to the place by God of confessing that before God. That is a psalm of repentance. And when a believer has become conscious of the fact that he has disobeyed the Lord, and he's out of fellowship with God, and he wants to come back into fellowship with the Lord, and restore that fellowship with the Lord, one of the best things for the believer to do is to sit down with Psalm 51 and read that psalm. There is the prayer of a repentant heart as he comes back to the Lord, asking for forgiveness and reestablishing his fellowship with the Lord. That is why you love the book of Psalms. And you can go through your experiences and touch right into a psalm here and there, and it moves right where we live. The second category of subject matter is worship. And many of the Psalms are Psalms of worship. You can appreciate that now because you recognize that the book of Psalms was the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And when they gathered to the temple, oftentimes what they were doing is simply worshiping God. And so frequently a psalm was just a psalm of worshiping the Lord. And I do not suppose that there is any book in all of the Bible that will be more conducive to worship than the book of Psalms in your daily Bible reading. And if you want to cultivate a worshipful heart for the Lord, then I encourage you to get into the Psalms and to read the Psalms, because they are expressions of worship to the Lord. Now, the third major category of Psalms is Messianic Psalms. These are prophetic Psalms, then. And they are prophetic in terms of prophesying the Messiah. Now, I'm not sure how much detail to go into here, but let me suggest to you that there are five basic categories of Messianic Psalms. Altogether, there are 16 Messianic Psalms. And this is one of the richest Bible studies that you will ever have in all of your life. I am looking forward to the time when I will be able to do a study here in Believer's Chapel with you on the Messianic Psalms, where we can go through the Psalms and discover all of the Psalms that prophesy the coming of the Lord. There are 16 Messianic Psalms, and we should know them and read them. They are tremendously edifying in our spiritual life. But among those 16 Psalms, there are five different categories. And these words, the titles that I'm giving to you, come from a German scholar, Delitzsch by name, who has written one of the most standard commentaries on the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch. And he is the one who has suggested these five basic categories, and I think that they are very, very helpful. Some are typically Messianic Psalms. That is, they typify the Messiah in some feature in the psalm. And that word feature is the important one. For example, in Psalm 34, verse 20, there is a feature in that psalm that typifies the Lord. The feature is, not a bone of his body will be broken. Now, none of the rest of the psalm is messianic, but there is just that one little feature that typifies the Messiah. And, of course, we would have missed it if we did not have the New Testament to tell us that they did not break his legs so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, not a bone of his body will be broken. So it is, there are some then that are typically messianic. Psalm 69, verses 4 and 9 also contain features that are messianic. But a good illustration of what we are saying is this, that in verse 5 of Psalm 69, the psalmist says, for all my sins are known to you. Now that obviously is not messianic. That is the psalmist that is speaking. All my sins are before you and all my sins are known to you. So all of Psalm 69 is not messianic. There are just some features in it that are messianic in their prophecy. So some psalms then are typically messianic psalms. Others are typically prophetic messianic psalms. This is the most common category, and in this category we say that the whole psalm concerns the Messiah. The whole psalm anticipates his coming. And Psalm 22 is the classic example of that particular type of psalm. Some psalms are indirect messianic psalms. That is, they look at individuals who are contemporary in history and deal with them on the surface, but indirectly are speaking of the greater king who is going to come. And Psalm 2 is an illustration of the indirect messianic psalm. Why do the heathen rage? And talks about the people turning in rebellion against the king. Now that is in view of a historical context. But behind that contemporary king, there is the greater king, the greater son of David, the Messiah. And indirectly then, you have a messianic prophecy. Some psalms are purely messianic. Psalm 110 is the best example. It is entirely and purely messianic. And it talks about the Messiah who will be the king who is going to come. And then some psalms are prophetically Yahwistic. Now, Yahweh is the name of Israel's God. You generally hear it referred to as Jehovah. The correct word is Yahweh. And some psalms are prophetically Yahwistic psalms. Psalm 96 through 99 are prophetically Yahwistic psalms. And those psalms predict the coming of Yahweh. Notice, Israel's God. They predict the coming of Yahweh to establish His kingdom and to reign on this earth. Now, the remarkable thing, of course, is that from the New Testament perspective, we see that that is going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So these prophetically Yahwistic psalms are going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ, who is going to return to the earth and establish His kingdom and reign upon the earth. It will be helpful for us just to be able to see that in the Messianic Psalms there are a variety of categories and types. The important thing to note is that the Psalms are laden with anticipations of our Lord. And I encourage you to turn to the Messianic Psalms as an area of your own personal study and move into those Psalms and study them in order to discover some of the gems concerning the person of Christ and the work of our Lord on our behalf. Now, our time has just gone on the tape, so we are going to give a half a second, and that will conclude what's going to be recorded on the tape. But there is one last thing now that I want to talk about before we open it up for discussion. And this is one of the problems of the book of Psalms. It may not be a problem to you, but it has been a great problem to me. And because it's been a problem to me, I've done a fair bit of work on this problem so that I would be able to handle it. And just in case it is a problem to you or ever becomes a problem to you, then I would like to share with you some of my findings on this particular area. Another class of material found in the Psalms is what is referred to as the imprecatory Psalms. Now, these imprecatory psalms are psalms in which the psalmist cries out to God to overthrow the wicked and to judge them. And the psalmist does it with tremendous vigor and with very picturesque language. You will remember he says, come and break their teeth and dash them to pieces, with very strong language. So this is an imprecatory psalm, and I have given you three examples: Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6, Psalm 69, verses 22 and following, Psalm 109, verses 6 through 15. Now the problem is this: how do you justify a man of God saying that? How do you ever justify a man of God ever saying, oh God, come and knock their teeth right out? Because that's really what they are saying in the vernacular. Come and dash them to pieces. How do you ever justify that? Now, this is a problem because many of the critics of the Bible point out this as one of their arguments and say that here is a man who is calling down vengeance upon his enemies. And anybody who is supposed to be a man of God would love his enemies and would not act that way toward them. So there is a real problem in dealing with the imprecatory Psalms. How do you justify David ever coming and speaking that way? And does that justify you to do it on some occasion? Was he in the flesh? How do you explain what is happening? Now, there are two or three things that we need to remember. The first thing that you need to remember is David's character. And we are aware of David's character from the historical books. We know that he was an exceedingly patient man. And all that is apparent to us in the history part of David's life is that he was not a man of vengeance. He was not a man to retaliate. You know the stories of Saul and Absalom and so on, and he did not call out for vengeance, and he did not retaliate. So the character of David, as we know it in the historical books, would seem to suggest that these are not outbursts of temper. They are not the plea for vengeance and revenge upon his enemies. The second thing to remember is that these are prayers to God. Now, that is very important. When these are uttered, they are uttered to God. So he does not turn to his enemy and say it in his enemy's face. He is saying it to God. And the third thing to remember is that we are dealing with poetry, not prose. Now, many of us will appreciate the significance of that. In poetry, there is naturally the use of hyperbole. There is naturally the use of figurative language and extravagances. That is the natural bend of poetry, not of prose, but that is what you expect to see in poetry. So when you are reading these, you are expecting to see graphic language, hyperbole, because that is what you would expect to see in poetry. Now, remembering those three things, I think that we can conclude by saying that these outbursts, these callings to God for His judgment upon the righteous are, number one, the expressions of the longing of an Old Testament saint for the vindication of God's righteousness. Now, that is a very important thing to see. What David is doing is he is calling out to God to vindicate his righteousness. You see, the problem is this. David is a righteous man. He is a godly man. He is God's anointed. But he is suffering. He is persecuted. He's fleeing before his enemies. And so what he is doing in this situation, what is apparently happening on the historical scene is that somehow God is not dealing justly with the righteous people. And that is a problem. That is the way it surely appears upon the scene. God is not dealing justly with the righteous people. And that seems then to reflect the fact that God is not a just or a righteous God. If God is a just God, if He is a righteous God, you've heard the argument, why does He let the wicked person prosper and the godly man be persecuted? You see, that situation reflects against the righteousness of God. So that men turn and they say, well, I do not believe in a God that is righteous and a God that is holy. I will not accept that kind of a God that lets a Hitler or lets a Stalin or some such thing, you see. Now, what the psalmist is doing then is he is crying out to God to come and to act to demonstrate that he is righteous. And that changes the perplexion of this entirely. He is saying, God, don't let that wicked person continue. Don't let those ungodly nations prosper. Move down and wipe them off the face of the earth. Prove to the world that you are righteous. Demonstrate that you are a righteous God. And so it is the call of a saint in the Old Testament for God to vindicate his righteousness. Secondly, they are utterances of zeal for God and his kingdom. I think that is a very important thing. When the psalmists pray this, they're praying for God's sake and for the kingdom of God's sake. They are not praying for their own sake in order to escape the turmoil in which they find themselves. And then the third thing is that these are the utterances of an Old Testament saint's abhorrence of evil. So, for example, in Psalm chapter 5, verse 10, when the psalmist cries out such a thing as he does, what he is doing is he is giving expression to his abhorrence of the evil and the sinfulness that is taking place on the face of the earth. Now, I suggest to you then, my friend, that it is very legitimate for you to pray this kind of a prayer. I think that is a very legitimate thing. I think people of God ought to pray on many occasions for God to come down and to demonstrate His righteousness by judging the ungodly. If you had been living in particular countries, in particular periods of history, you surely would have prayed that. Now, the question is it in the flesh, out of vengeance against your enemies? That would be wrong, because the believer is to love his enemy and to do good to them who persecute him. So what the believer did in the Old Testament and can do today is turn to God, and speaking to God, call upon God to come down and to act to demonstrate that he is a righteous God. Deal justly with the wickedness that's taking place in this country. It will testify to his abhorrence of evil, and it will oftentimes be an expression of his zeal for God and for the kingdom of God that shall come upon this earth. I think we could add one last thing, and the last one is this, that these are prophetic teachings as to the attitude of God towards sin and sinners. And that is a very solemn note upon which to conclude. My dear friend, the Bible makes it exceedingly clear that God hates sin. He hates your sin. And He will surely judge you as a sinner. The wonderful message of the gospel is, of course, that he has already judged sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And through believing in him personally as one Savior, he can be delivered from the judgment that he rightly deserves because he is a sinner. That is the wonderful message of the gospel. And if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, it is one of our prayers as we come to our class this evening that you will believe in him. Receive him as the one who came under the judgment of God on your behalf and bore the wrath that you deserved as a sinner. And it is only as you come to him and personally receive him into your life as your Savior that you will ever be delivered from the judgment that you deserve as a sinner and that your sin shall ever be forgiven. Now, I hope that that will be a help to any of us who have some problems with these imprecatory psalms. All right, any questions and discussion? We have 5 or 6 minutes. Yes, sir. Any of the music been preserved? Not to my knowledge. No, we do not have any of the music that existed at that time. No. Yes, Liz.
You said some of the songs were attributed to Korah.
Yes.
Directly to Korah or to the sons of Korah?
Well, some of the psalms were written by Korah, and some of the psalms were... It's difficult to know when you look at the headings in some of the psalms whether it means that it was written by Korah or whether it is dedicated to Korah to be sung by him. Korah apparently is the choir director. And, pardon?
Like Asaph.
Yeah, like Asaph. And, well, no, Asaph was the choir director. I'm sorry. Korah was not the choir director. But they may have been written by Korah or by the sons of Korah, and it is difficult to know whether it is the authorship that is in view when it says sons of Korah, or whether it is that they are given to them to be sung by them in the temple worship. And the reading that I have done on it is inconclusive. There's just the material is so limited on this area, and I don't know of any further evidence. Anything else? Yes, ma'am, sir. Well, in Psalm 69, there are some very striking allusions to our Lord's death. But when you come to verse 5, the psalmist says, "My sins are open before you, my sins are known to you." Now, you see, that verse obviously does not refer to our Lord, because he was without sin. So what we conclude then is that in certain psalms, some of the features are messianic, but not all of the features. And that is the first category. So we will read through a psalm like 69 and note that some of the features are messianic, but all of the features are not. Some of them just refer to the author himself. Okay? Anything else? Yes, Pat. Yes? Yes? Psalm 35.
35. Oh,
okay. I copied it down wrong in my transparency. I'm sorry. That is Psalm 35, verses 4 through 6, as it's written in my notes. Thank you for correcting that. Yeah. Yes, sir? Did they which? Yes, the question is, did they recognize some psalms as being messianic? And they surely did. For example, Psalm 110, which was purely messianic, and the prophetically Yahwistic psalms, Psalms 96 through 99, which refer to Yahweh coming and establishing the kingdom. See, they recognized that as messianic, and that was their expectation for the establishment of the kingdom. Right. I would doubt it. Yes, I would doubt it. I don't really know for sure. But I'm sure that there are some of the Psalms that would be very difficult to recognize as messianic apart from the New Testament. Someone has said the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's true. the new is in the old concealed. And in Psalm 69, for example, the details of the death of Christ are concealed. So the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. And that's exactly the interaction between the two. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. The five books within the books of Psalms? The question is there a reason for the five books within the book of Psalms? You mean why the first is first and the second?
No, you said that, you know, as David was collecting, there was an organization, but is there a reason behind this organization?
Oh. The question is there a reason behind the organization of the five books? And we would just say at this point that it is the providence of God superintending David as he is functioning as the editor at this time. But I do not know of any other apparent reason, you know, or significance to it. No, it does not seem to be. The authorship is not consistent, for example, and subject matter is not. Some people, as I mentioned, have tried to indicate that there is a common denominator in subject matter, but that is not true. You know, there may be an emphasis of that, but it is not consistent. Now, this has been a little heavy tonight. I hope you're all with me. But I've given you some heavy material, I know, in the book of Psalms. But the reason, can I tell you the reason why I've done it? It is because we play Mickey Mouse with the Psalms too often. The Psalms are a majestic piece of literature within our Bible. And I really do want you to come to appreciate the majesty that is associated with this book. It is much more than just interesting little devotional pieces that you can read to warm your soul. There is a wealth of material that is in the background here, and I hope that this material will have helped you to appreciate something of the greatness of the book of Psalms. Now, next week, what we are going to do is we are going to take five psalms, and we are going to show you that these five psalms are patterns of all of the psalms. That is, you can take the 150 psalms and see that they fall into four or five basic types, and we're going to give you the types and how they are outlined with the introduction and what happens here and there and how they conclude. And so you will have as a skeleton outline into which you will be able to fit any of the psalms as types when you come to the study of the psalms. And that will conclude our study in the book of Psalms. All right, there's some refreshments. If you have any other questions, then do feel free to come on up, and we'll be glad to discuss them with you.